I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. And as you're turning to Acts 16, you'll see a map displayed up on the screen, I hope. We're hoping that technology is on our side today. When you see this map, don't worry that you can't read any of the words. It's very far away from you, I understand. What you will see on this map as I read the passage, first Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 10, what you will see is an outline, a little illustration of where we are talking about. Because there are a lot of place names in this passage, and I thought a visual cue for those of you who are so inclined might be useful. So what you're looking at here is a map of the Middle East. The big white blob at the top of the screen is what we call Turkey today, the nation of Turkey. And the on the right-hand side of the screen is down into Jordan and Syria and Israel, modern-day Israel. Greece is off in the upper left-hand corner, and the dark splotch in the middle is the Mediterranean Sea. The line that's being traced here is Paul's second missionary journey, which is where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 16. So here is the reading, Acts 16, starting in verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise for this, your word, and for the stories that it represents, and the way that it points us to the centrality of belief in you. We pray, Lord, that as we focus our hearts and minds and bodies on this passage of Scripture, which has been preserved throughout history and read just now for our hearing, we pray that you would be especially present and that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to see and know and hear what you are saying to your church this evening. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray these things. Amen. As our brother David Van Norman mentioned, I'm the pastor at Mount Haley Church of God, and I have exciting news to report. Mount Haley is going to celebrate its 75th anniversary as a congregation next year. We were founded in 1943, and 2018 will be our, whatever you call it, diamond anniversary? Is that 75? I don't remember. It's our 75th anniversary as a church, and we're going to do some celebrations next fall. It's going to be a lot of fun. And even now, we are in the process of reviewing old documents and seeing where our history has led us and charting a course for the future together. It's an exciting time for us as a congregation. How many of you, I wonder, how many of you come from congregations that are at least 50 years old? Just raise your hand for me so I can get a ballpark view. Oh, wonderful. How many of you are at 75-year-old churches or older? Yeah? Still a lot. Any of you reached 100 years yet? Oh, wow. Wow, that's fantastic. We have some really old churches in our movement, don't we? And right here in Central Michigan, we have some of the oldest congregations that exist in the entire Church of God movement. Of course, this right now is the 124th gathering, as I'm sure you're well aware by now, of the St. Louis Camp Meeting. We've been around quite a while. And that's something to celebrate. That's something to give thanks to God for. Now, another question for you, and be honest. How many of you go to churches where change is hard and slow? Yeah? Okay, some of you are not being honest. I can tell. How many of you go to churches where people like things the way they are? Yeah? All right. How many of you have heard more often than you know, that's the way we've always done it? You ever heard somebody say that? You know what that means, right? We love to acknowledge that other people do things the way they want to do them, and that's fine, good for them, but we're going to do what we want. We have our traditions, we have our history, and that's good enough for us. Now, don't get me wrong, that's not bad. It's good to have a tradition, it's good to have a history, it's good to have something to look back on, and to be a part of something that is bigger than our lifetimes. It's a good thing. But our traditions and our history become a problem for us when we find our home in our traditions rather than in the gospel. Our traditions and our routines and our rhythms are all wonderful things, but they become problems when we settle into those routines and maintain our old practiced ways at the expense of what God is trying to do in the present tense, in our world today. It's comfortable for us to stay in our camp and to surround ourselves with people who look like us and think like us and worship like us. But it becomes a problem when we do those things so much that we forget that other people exist and that there are other people who don't look like us and don't think like us and don't worship like us. It becomes a problem when we forget that Jesus didn't look like us and doesn't speak English. Well, he probably does by now because it's been invented, but when he walked the earth, he certainly didn't. It becomes a problem when we dehumanize other people who are made in God's image, whether we like to admit it or not. Our churches typically look like a bunch of people who look like us, who believe like us, who behave like us. There are a lot of reasons for this, that we kind of attract to people that are like us. One of the main reasons that we stand at this point in our history as a movement and as Christianity in general, belonging to churches of generally homogeneous groups, it comes from something called the church growth movement that came out of the late 19th century, the latter part of 20th century, sorry, the late 1900s, just within the lifetime of most of us in this room. It started with a man named Dr. Donald McGavran, who introduced something called the homogeneous unit principle. And the idea was this, that churches will grow, because that's the goal, churches will grow if the people in the churches share something together, share an ethnicity or a language or a social place in society or an educational level, or maybe they share the same vocations, they have the same kinds of work. So we tried that for a while. Broadly speaking, Christianity in America tried that, the church growth principle, and as a famous psychologist on television is often fond of saying, how's that working for you? We've tried that for a while, and we're finding that there are fewer and fewer of us, and more of them, whoever they may be. A Christian blogger and psychologist named Joshua Hook wrote an article recently. And he wrote this article to ask the question, why do churches seem to be made up of the same kinds of people, whether it be race or socioeconomic status or political affiliation? And Joshua Hook identifies two reasons, two main primary reasons that we self-select into these kinds of similar groups. And I think he's onto something. He says, number one, we live in a religious marketplace. People go shopping for churches. And because everyone is shopping for a church that fits their preferences, the people who end up going to the same church generally share the same preferences. And so they kind of resemble each other in one way or another. And then he said, number two, religious homogeneity. How do you say that word? Homogeneity, I think, is the word. Is that right, Steve? I think it's right. Homogeneity. I ask Steve because he knows a lot. He knows big words. Thank you, Steve, for coming in the clutch there. I appreciate that. Religious homogeneity might make people feel better. And by that he means, from a sociological perspective, one of the primary functions of church is that it helps provide church people with a sense of belonging and purpose, which is good. But religious folks that are made up of similar kinds of people provide their members with consistent opportunities for consensual validation of their beliefs and values. In other words, we go to church with people who are like us because they help us feel good about what we believe, because they believe the same way that we do. We like to go to places that are comfortable for us to go to. And so we separate ourselves naturally from people who are not like us. Now, this is just kind of the way the world works, isn't it? I mean, that's how we live. But segregating ourselves from people who are different from us and stubbornly charting our own path while ignoring the perspectives and values and gifts and skills and needs of people who are unlike us, that's the way the world works, and that's precisely the point. God is in the business of interrupting our assumptions about how we should look and how we should function as the church. So our example tonight to study in depth is a fellow named Paul, the Apostle Paul. Or really, we're going to be looking at events and people associated with the Apostle Paul, as we've read in Acts 16. We pick up Paul's story in Acts 16 just after this famous meeting called the Jerusalem Council. It's where all the bigwigs got together, Paul and Peter and James and John and everybody else who had a stake in this early Christianity thing. They came together because they had a question to answer, and the question was, what do we do with Gentiles, non-Jewish people, when they come to faith in Christ? When they begin to believe in Jesus as Savior, what do we expect of them? Do we expect them to become Jews first, like Jesus was and like we are, Peter and James and John and Paul? Do we expect them to convert to Judaism and then convert to Christ? Or do we just cut out the middleman, as it were, although that's a terrible euphemism and turn of phrase. Thank you for laughing, Steve. We'll cut out the middleman. And wow, that's really terrible, isn't it? I didn't even think about that ahead of time. And we'll just go straight to Jesus and skip the whole Judaism part. That was the question of the Jerusalem Council. And the conclusion that they came to was that they should just require four things of Gentiles who convert to Christ: abstain from food sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood, abstain from the meat of strangled animals, and abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, well, we can understand at least the last of those four, if not the first three. So Paul and Barnabas, his traveling partner, his missionary partner, leave from the Jerusalem Council and go on their next missionary journey to spread the word of what this council has decided and to encourage the churches along the way. But Paul and Barnabas have a falling out. It is oddly like a lot of what happens in our churches today. They had a major disagreement and then they split ways. It's really a very sad story, and it's centered around a young man named Mark. Paul didn't care for Mark for various reasons, but Barnabas wanted Mark to come along on the journey, and so the disagreement was so strong between Paul and Barnabas, who had been so close to each other, that they split paths. Barnabas went with Mark somewhere else, and we kind of lose track of them. And Paul goes on his way and picks up Silas. And so from this point forward, Paul and Silas will be the thing that Acts focuses on for the time being. And so as they move westward, Paul and Silas encourage the churches that are already there, and they spread the word about the Jerusalem Council. And then, in our passage tonight, two distinct changes, two big transitions take place. The first is that they add Timothy to their crew. And the second is that they move to Macedonia. As you saw on the map there, they move away from where they were going to go and they cross the Aegean Sea into what we call Greece today. They add Timothy and they transition to ministry in Macedonia. Well, great, this sounds like a wonderful history lesson so far. Why does this matter? Adding Timothy should be a no-brainer. I mean, who wouldn't want to have a young, energetic, missionary-type preacher guy to, or girl for that matter, to come along and share the good news with other people? Who wouldn't want to have someone who is well-respected in the community? Who wouldn't say yes to someone who says, I want to be part of your missionary team? We all are searching for younger people to be part of our churches, right? And here comes Timothy. But there's a problem. Timothy is racially mixed. He's half Jewish. And he's half Gentile. His mother is a Jew. And his father is not. And that is significant for a number of reasons. Back in the Old Testament days, marriages between Jews and non-Jews were very highly discouraged, looked down upon. The law does not really allow for that kind of marriage to take place. And yet, Timothy's mother and father have done this. And then there is the stigma that must go along with Timothy's life, because the text says that his father is not a Jew. His father is a Gentile. What was expected in good believing Jewish households was if a woman was a Jew and she married a non-Jew, it was expected that the man would convert to Judaism. He would then be a Jew, and then their children would be Jews too, and it would all sort of stay in the family. That was the routine. But these people did not live in the heart of Judaism, down in the lower right portion of the map there. They lived up in what we call Turkey today, which is a very different kind of culture. So Timothy has this stigma of coming from a Jewish mother, but not being a Jew himself, because his father has not yet converted. So Timothy, Paul decides, must be circumcised. That's the mark of becoming a Jew. That's the mark of identity for Jewish men, anyway. Paul said that Timothy had to be circumcised. He had to become a Jew in order to be accepted by the other Christians that they were going to meet who came from Jewish backgrounds themselves. In other parts of the New Testament, Paul says that circumcision is not necessary and not important for Christians, either for men or for women. But here, Paul knows that Timothy has to experience that if he's going to be accepted by the Jewish Christians that they meet along the way. You see, it's just like today. Even in the earliest days of the Christian movement, people were set in their ways. You had to be a circumcised Jew before becoming a Christian. That's the way we've always done it. An outsider simply would not be welcome. One of the opportunities that I have as pastor at Mount Haley up in Midland is to serve as a chapel service leader at our local homeless shelter. It's called the Open Door in Midland. It's a Christian organization, and they take in men in one facility and then women and children in another facility. So they'll be separate from each other, but they have an open door policy where people can come when they're down on their luck and they don't have a place to go. If they're just out of jail, or if they've lost something, the house, because of foreclosure, or if they're having trouble making ends meet or whatever, they can stay in the open door for as long as they need to. And part of the open door's ministry is to have chapel services twice a week, every Tuesday and Thursday. And it's usually led by one of the staff members, but they've opened it up to churches in our community to say, if you'd like to help us with this, you can come and lead a chapel service whenever you like, and we'll be glad to let you do that. Many hands make light work. And so for the past almost 2 years now, I think we've had a monthly chapel service at the open door every second Thursday of the month. Our next one is tomorrow night, in fact. And that's where I'll be tomorrow night. Last month, at our open door chapel service, I met a young man for the first time I had not met before. His name is Andre. He's a very talkative guy, had a lot of really, really strong opinions, strong questions. He spoke out a lot, which is a little unusual for that setting. Mostly it's a bunch of guys who usually stay kind of quiet, and there are a couple who talk a lot. But he was a newcomer and spoke a bunch. And after our discussion of the Beatitudes, we're starting a series on the Beatitudes, he came up to me and to another fellow from our church who was there, and he started talking with us about our church and said, I'm really interested to come to your church sometime. And I thought, well, that's great, but yet, let me tell you something about Mount Haley. It's in the middle of nowhere. Any of you from northern Michigan also are in the middle of nowhere. I mean you no disrespect, but if you're trying to get to Mount Haley Church of God, you're not going to get there unless you're trying to get somewhere else first. So the open door is in Midland, actually in the city, the town of Midland itself. But Mount Haley, where we worship, is 10 miles out of town, and it's in the middle of cornfields and sunflower fields and all sorts of wonderful things. So I told this guy, well, that's great. I mean, we'd love to have you come, and it would be wonderful for you to be there. But I felt a little bit skeptical that he would actually make it, because we're kind of out there. So we started describing, he kept pressing on this, where do you worship? Where is your church? So we started describing it. Well, you go to this church, and you turn right, and you go down 4 miles to the stop sign, and you turn left, and he's tracking with us. And he says, oh, yeah, I know right where that is. Yeah, you're the church on the right there, and then there's that guy's house on the left. And I didn't want to ask why he knew what was in the house where the guy on the left was. I don't know. I have some assumptions, but I don't dwell on that. Because I know what happens in our community. I hope you know what happens in yours, too, right? The world is not a perfect place. There's drug abuse. There's heroin. There's all sorts of abuses that are taking place in our communities. And if we think that it's Detroit's problem or Flint's problem or Saginaw's problem and not Midland County's problem or Oscoda County's problem or wherever you're from, then we're just really sadly mistaken. I hope you're keeping up with this, because it's an issue that we must deal with from a faith perspective, to say that there is another way to live. Anyway, we said all of this to Andre. Come to our church sometime. And then I found myself wondering, what if he actually did? There are not many people who come to Mount Haley Church of God who have come straight from a homeless shelter. Maybe there are folks in that situation who come to your church, and if so, that's wonderful. But we typically don't attract the kinds of folks who have just come out of jail or who are dealing with drug addictions. That's not really our clientele, so to speak. What if he did show up? Would we welcome him? I hope that we would, and I hope that he would feel welcome. But really, I think that's an idle question, because probably Andre, like many other young adults in our state, will never darken the doors of our church buildings. But Timothy, stigma and all, decided to come along with Paul, and they welcomed him in. Timothy did what was necessary to be accepted by the Jewish Christians. He brought a new diversity and a new sense of vitality to the missionary crew and to the entire Christian experience in Eastern Europe in those early days. Timothy became the addressee, the recipient of two letters that made it into our New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He made such an impact in early Christianity that people began to know him and respect him for the leader that he was. So Paul bringing Timothy on board was a significant change for the early church. Now the second significant change that we're looking at here in Acts 16 is the redirection of this new missionary crew toward Macedonia. You see on the map, Paul and Silas were moving westward, evangelizing churches in various places, and then not once but twice, they tried to go in another direction. They tried to go to those places that are shaded red on the map. They tried to go south to the province called Asia, not the continent of Asia, but a province called Asia, and they were prevented somehow from going there. And then they tried to go north into that other red-shaded region called Bithynia, and they were prevented there from going in that direction. Their spirits were not free. Their consciences were not clear. Have you ever had that experience of saying, I want to go in this direction, but I know that I shouldn't, or I know that I can't, and I have to listen for what's next? So while they were waiting for what was next, Paul had a vision. He had a dream of a man from Macedonia, that green region way off on the left-hand side over there in Greece. A man who was calling out for help and assistance. This represents a major shift in direction in the course of the spread of the gospel in those early days. It is the crossing of into new territory. The gospel had not gone into this region yet. This was the first time, at least not by Paul's hand, this is the first time that Paul traveled into that region as a missionary. These represent his first visits to cities that would become very important later on. Cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. Those are all in Macedonia. And if Paul had not listened to that dream, we might never have had those letters written, Philippians and the Thessalonians and Corinthians. It took a dream for Paul to find his way to Macedonia. This is kind of how God works, especially in the Old Testament. God works through dreams over and over again. Abraham was promised a son in a dream. When it was far too old, he was far too old to have a son, and certainly his wife Sarah was too. Their grandson Jacob saw a ladder in a vision, a ladder that extended from earth up into heaven just before he tried to reconcile with his brother Esau. Jacob's son Joseph saw and interpreted many dreams, his own dreams and other people's dreams. A little bit later, Samuel, as a child, heard God's voice calling to him in the night, and he learned to recognize that it was God speaking and not his master Eli. King Solomon had a dream in which God asked him to wish for anything that he wanted, and Solomon, instead of wishing for riches or long life or the death of his enemies, wished for wisdom, and so God gave it to him. The prophet Daniel wrote a book in the time of the exile. He wrote a book, fully half of which is very strange. It seems like he might be doing something a little bit illegal with drugs, but no, he was seeing a vision of very apocalyptic sorts of things that set the stage for things down the road. In the New Testament, Zechariah, husband of Elizabeth, who were also very old and childless, Zechariah saw a vision of an angel that promised that they would have a son who would be John the Baptist. And then, of course, Joseph and Mary both saw an angel who said that Mary would conceive our Savior, Jesus, in a miraculous way. In the time of the church, Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Cornelius, who should not have any business dealing with the God of the Israelites. Cornelius, this Roman military guy, has a vision in which he sees an angel who tells him to go and find Peter, one of the leaders of the church. And Peter, meanwhile, has a vision of a sheet that is being lowered from heaven three times with all sorts of unclean animals on it. And God tells him, eat of those unclean animals. And he says, I can't do that. Three times that happens. And three times God says to him, what I have made clean, you had better not call unclean. And Peter realizes that the message of Jesus is not just for the Jews. It is for all people, even Cornelius, who is coming and knocking on his door. Throughout the Bible, God frequently reveals his plans and his desires to people through dreams. And the important commonality in all of these stories, including Paul's vision here in Acts 16, what's really important is not that the people had dreams. What's really important is that the people were open and willing to acknowledge and accept God's desires, and then to take action on God's desires in their own lives. It's one thing to have a dream. It's another thing to allow God to shape the course of your life. So Paul accepted this vision and went into Macedonia, and the world was never the same again. In these two movements in Acts 16, Paul does two very significant things. Paul embraces diversity by bringing Timothy, the half-Jew, half-Gentile, on board. And Paul shows spiritual sensitivity by accepting God's direction and moving in a new direction. In doing this, Paul was just imitating God, really. In embracing diversity and in being spiritually sensitive, Paul is just imitating God, because God is both diverse and spiritually sensitive. We believe that God is Trinity, three in one, a mystery that confounds people and has for ages. But within the unity, the ultimate unity of God, there is but one God. Within that unity, there is a diversity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in relationship with each other. And not just any kind of relationship, but a mutually submissive relationship to each other. This is where God is spiritually sensitive, where God listens to God's self, where Scripture says the Son prays on our behalf to the Father, where the Spirit intercedes for us with God the Father, with groans that words cannot express. God is spiritually sensitive, even in God's diversity. And this very God interrupted Paul. God is still, I believe, in the business of interrupting our assumptions about how we should look and how we should function as his church. We cannot hide within our walls where everyone looks like us and thinks like us and shops like us and lives like us and votes like us. We cannot cordon ourselves off from the world and ignore God's call to go where people are and share life with them. We must be interrupted by God. People like Andre, my friend from The Open Door, people like Andre are probably never going to come to our churches on their own. People like Andre are giving up on organized religion because of the problems that they see in our churches, in our leaders, in our people. But people like Andre have unique gifts and perspectives that we need in our churches. And people like Andre are people who can receive the saving love of Jesus Christ, just as we have. People like Andre have deep and profound needs that only the gospel of Jesus can fully address. They may not be asking us for help, as the man from Macedonia was doing in Paul's dream. But many people know that something is missing. We need Timothys among us so that we will be more diverse and more alive. We need to be spiritually sensitive so that we can hear the call of people from Macedonia and then yield our plans and our ideas to the will of God so that we might go and help rather than waiting for them to show up at our doors. So friends, take a long, hard look at your local congregation. You may have a long history and strong traditions, and if so, that's wonderful. It's something to celebrate. We're going to do that next year at our church. It's fine. But when was the last time that you welcomed someone who didn't fit the mold fully into your fellowship? When was the last time that you decided together to move in a new ministry direction because you recognized there was a new call from God to go in this direction? Who are the Timothys who can join your church and begin a transformation, even if they are a little bit different from you? And who are the Macedonians who are crying out for you to go to them and help them in the name of Jesus? Now, you might find yourself to be a Timothy of sorts. You might feel that you are on the outskirts of the inner circle. There are the good church people, and you're sort of orbiting around the outside. Maybe you're in the congregation, maybe you're not. Maybe you just are related to somebody who goes to the church. Maybe you're like Timothy, where there's a little bit of a stigma there. Your mom is a good believing Christian, and maybe your dad isn't, or maybe the other way around, or something like that. And you should be part of the circle, but you're not. Maybe you're like Timothy. I want you to know, and I mean this with all sincerity, that if you are a Timothy, there is a place for you in God's church. You belong in God's church. It's not that you have to go through all the hoops and hurdles and put on all the right clothes and behave and pretend like you're exactly like everybody else. No, the way God made you and the way God wants to redeem you and to set you free from what burdens you, the way God has formed you is exactly what God desires and is exactly what God needs for His church right now. If you are a Timothy, then we need your perspective. We need your ideas. We need your concerns, and we need your hopes and your dreams and your energy. So help us to listen for God's voice and to move in the directions that God is moving. But maybe you're not a Timothy. Maybe you're a person from Macedonia. Maybe you are way on the outside, looking at the church and wondering, why are they not helping? Why are they not listening to my voice? Maybe you are crying out for help, begging for someone to notice where you are, asking for someone to come and bring you some good news because there's just not been any good news in your life and you really don't know where to turn. Maybe you're crying out for someone to provide relief. If you are someone who's in Macedonia right now, I ask you this: to remember that it took a while for Paul and the others to realize that they needed to cross the sea and go into Macedonia. Forgive us for the times that we have neglected your voice and your cry for help. Keep crying out to God for help. And I pray that in time we will figure out where we should go. We will hear your voice. Come and meet your needs. I know it's slow going. Nothing ever changes quickly in church life, right? God is in the business of interrupting our church life. If you're in the inner circle, if you're kind of halfway there, if you're on the outside looking in, God's message for you is one of love and acceptance, and of a challenge to be transformed, not to stay the same, but to be interrupted by his love and by his compassion and by his call to serve. As our worship team comes to lead us in a song of invitation, I invite you to ask God's Spirit to open your eyes, to open your ears, to open your heart. Maybe there is someone in your local church or in your local church community who is crying out for help like the man from Macedonia in Paul's dream. What do you need to hear, and how do you need to respond? Maybe there is someone in your local circle who is kind of one foot in and one foot out like Timothy was, who doesn't really fit the mold but really has something to offer. What do you need to sacrifice? What do you need to let go? How do you need to see that person in their innate beauty because of how God has created them and formed them and molded them and shaped them for this moment in his history? Or maybe you're on the outside looking in and thinking, I don't know if this is for me, but friends, it is for you. Listen for God's voice as we sing, and may God's Spirit move among us and shape us for the glory of his name and for the growth of his kingdom. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise, for you alone are God. We give you thanks for the testimony of your servant Paul and Timothy and all the others who traveled with them, and for the legacy that they have left for us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hands and feet that are willing to move for the sake of your kingdom. These things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.